probably not too long, right? If you were to cut off a hand, would it be a little bit more difficult to carry some heavy things? Probably, right? I suppose if you were to take out your liver, I mean, who needs a liver, right? Actually, we do. You would suffer tremendously, and there are certain organs, of course, that if you were to take out, you would die. Heart, brain. You know, I think most of us know, without having to think too much about this, that you wouldn't do such things to your body. Your body, in order to properly function, needs the full cooperation of every part. But I think it's interesting that when we talk about the body of Christ, people seem to have this notion that you actually can, as a member of the body of Christ, exist outside of being organically connected to the body of Christ. In fact, there are some people who would even say, I don't belong to a church, or I don't go to church because I don't need to. I could just listen to a sermon online. And, I understand there are thousands and thousands of sermons. I mean, you could just stay home all day and listen to sermons. But is going to church simply about listening to a sermon? Or some people might say, well, you know, I've had a really bad experience with church. And sad to say, many people have. I myself have had some bad experiences with church. But just because you had a bad experience with a church doesn't mean church in itself is a bad thing. For sure, there are no perfect churches. And every church has a similar problem. And you know what that problem is? It's filled with sinners. And what do sinners do? Sin. So why would you be surprised to find out there's sin coming from sinners? It happens. You know, for those who are engaged, I'm doing a premarital class today, and one of the reasons we do premarital is because we're trying to prepare them for marriage, right? Now, for those of you who are married, you're good, right? You got this all down. Marriage, you got no problems. You get along all the time. You never fight, right? Every day is like Disneyland, right? How come it's so quiet? Okay, it doesn't mean that things are always bad, but you know that even in what is the most intimate of relationships, there are tremendous challenges, right? But how do you go about dealing with things? You go about it together. You work at things together. In fact, I think so many people come to church, and no doubt that there are some seasons in the life of a church where things can be very challenging. I mean, I've gone through that. It's hard. And there are times where you meet people. Now, how many of you would say you've met a friend or two in your church experience? Yeah, raise your hand. Yeah, hopefully. Maybe at least one, right? Maybe along the way you've made a good number of friends. In fact, now that our family has been church planting a number of times, we are always meeting new people. Always. Now, for some of us, we don't like meeting new people. Why? Because they're new. We don't know them. We don't know anything about them. Sometimes we give a first glance and we make an immediate assessment as to whether we think they're a decent person or not, right? So you might look at someone like, I remember meeting James Shin for the first time. It's actually a very, very memorable moment for me. I was in San Diego at the Lighthouse Church there, and you know, when I was pastor there, I had asked the photo team to put pictures of all the members there, because as the church started getting bigger, there's so many people, I couldn't remember their names. So finally, all those pictures got put in the hallway, and pretty much almost every day, I'd go to the hallway and review. I'd try to associate the face with the name so that when I would actually see them on Sunday, I would remember them. Now, it gets hard after a while. You know, there are times where someone would say, "Hi, Pastor John," and I would just totally forget their name. And I go, "Oh, hold on a second." I go to my office, open Facebook, look for their names, and like, oh, and I come back, like, "Hey, how you doing?" And they're like, "Wow, you remember me?" And I didn't tell them, at least immediately. But then I remember seeing James's picture, and then he happened to walk in at some point. I think it was maybe the same day, actually, I saw that picture. And I look at him and say, "Hey, James Shin." And the first time I'm meeting him, and he was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. How do you know me?" I say, "Well, I just saw your picture here." Meeting new people is weird because you don't know anything about them, right? I mean, you don't know if they could be a really nice person or they might be like a serial killer. I mean, you don't know, right? But we're so quick to assume things upon people. And maybe if there's one thing that we fear when we come to church is, should I take the risk of getting involved in people's lives? Now, that can be a little scary, right? I mean, sometimes you look at the folks around you and you're like, I don't know. Some of them feel strange. Like, they just look weird. Or they have like unique idiosyncrasies. Like, some people do interesting things. You know, I remember certain members over the years, like, you associate them with different things. You know, like, if I went like this, some of you would know who that person is. Maybe you don't. I just remember sometimes I talk to someone to do that. They go, I'm like, "Why do they keep doing that? That's just different." I mean, it's not bad. It's not good. It's just different. But then we kind of build on that. We might assume upon certain people that, you know, I don't know if I can trust certain people with my life. Now, one of the things that we hope to do as a church is create an atmosphere, an environment, where your spiritual growth is able to be cultivated in a safe and healthy environment. Now, that's not easy to do because you still have to take some risks. But today I want to talk to you, and I'm calling today CPR Sunday because we have what are called our CPR groups, our small groups. And many of you are already a part of this. I'm very encouraged by that. Some of you maybe don't even know about this. I want to let you know that this is what we do at our church. And I want to challenge each of you, whether you're a member at our church or not, that it's very important for you to pursue accountability for your Christian walk. There's not a single person here that can conduct their walk with God independently from everyone else. You can't do it. In fact, you would be contradicting Scripture if you tried to pursue kind of like the Lone Ranger Christian life. It goes against everything that we are called to be as Christians in terms of being involved with one another's lives. But the challenge is how do we reconcile the mandate, the command to really be involved and invest our lives in other people's lives, let other people invest their lives into us? How do we reconcile that with the risks and the challenges that come when you have sinners interacting with each other? Will you ever get let down by someone? Sure. Will people disappoint you? Absolutely. I mean, are there going to be role models and, you know, maybe examples that you look up to that will fail you at times? Yeah, that happens. So how do we go about this? Well, I want to challenge you with some thoughts today. First, I want to talk about the vital importance of accountability. Now, last fall, if you were here, I went through a series called Why We Do What We Do. And if you weren't here, you can go back to the website and listen to the messages there. But I shared that because I wanted everyone to understand that when we come together as a church, there are reasons why we come together. Like, we don't just come because there's nothing better to do on Sunday. There are a lot of things you can do on Sunday. I mean, the one thing I can think of doing on Sunday is sleep. Right, some of you, it's okay, you can sleep here too. But, you know, some of us think sleep, church. Ah, okay, I'll go to church. because I don't want people getting on my case, and especially if you're in a small group, you don't want your small group calling you up like, where were you today? How come you are at church? What, you walking in sin or something? I'm like, oh, forget that. I don't want to deal with all that. I'm just going to show up, so at least I'm here. Nah, that's not the best way to be motivated to go to church, of course. Turn to Acts 2:42. And if you recall, this was a verse that we looked at in the fall, and I want to read it to you. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the early church, when the church first started in the book of Acts, this is what characterized them. They came together, and it says that they did so continually devoting themselves to certain things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So when they would come together, what was central was the teaching and preaching of God's word. They were also continually devoted to fellowship, to coming together because of their common faith in Christ and that they would share in the pursuit of their Christian lives together, to the breaking of bread. They would have what was called the love feast. They would eat together, and that would culminate in the Lord's table, and they would gather together to pray. But the key thing is this, they came together. And not only that, they were continually devoted to doing this. Now for some of us, it sounds strange that you would spend so much time doing churchy stuff. I still remember in San Diego when he first planted Lighthouse, we had one service. It was at 1 o'clock p.m. People still got up late for that. That I had a hard time understanding. How do you get up late for a 1 p.m. service? Well, it's because you get used to that. And I found out guys were playing video games till like 3, 4 in the morning. Okay, not a good choice to prepare yourself. But then I remember we introduced what was called second hour, the Sunday school. Oh my goodness, it was like as if we murdered someone. I remember some people going, another hour? I mean, and you don't literally mean 1 hour either. We know service goes more than just an hour. So you're taking away our whole Sunday afternoon. Yeah. And you want us to listen to you again? I mean, once is hard enough. You know, I mean, you talk long enough. You want us to listen again? Yeah. Why? Because there's so much in here. We need more time to go through it. One Sunday, 4 Sundays a month, 52 Sundays a year. How long do you think it'll take going through this? I mean, I grew up at Grace Church, you know, where John MacArthur's known for verse-by-verse exposition. Sometimes it felt like word-by-word exposition. We're like, dude, he's going to take forever. Right, but he actually finished the New Testament. Can't believe that. He finished the New Testament. You know, someone asked if he would do the Old Testament. He just laughed. Like, you know how he spent most of his life trying to do the New Testament. But why do we get together for the preaching and teaching of God's word? It's because we need to know God's truth. I mean, think about the world we live in right now. We are bombarded with all the messages that the world tries to give to us. And everything about this world pretty much goes against God's truth. Why? Because this world wants to do anything and everything it can to pull you away from God. It can be in subtle ways, it can be in blatant ways. But that's nothing new. That's always the way it has been ever since the fall. Satan's first question was, did God really say? It was to question God's authority, God's truth. So when God's people come together, we are to be continually devoting ourselves to the pursuit of God's truth. Now, teaching is vital. If you go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, make disciples, he says, as you're going, as you're baptizing, and as you're teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The teaching of the word of Christ is a non-negotiable part of the Christian life in pursuit of discipleship. So that's why when we come together as a church, the preaching of God's word is very central to what we do. Yes, we sing. We have times to interact, and we do all these other things in church, but what's central to our gathering is the teaching of God's word. We need to know what God wants for us to do. We want to learn his will. We want to understand who we are in light of how God has made us, and then how we should live in light of that calling. We both have to know the being and the doing of the Christian life. You know, unfortunately, some churches only talk about the doing. And so sometimes people do Christian stuff all their life without ever knowing why they do it. I mean, how many of you went to church like since you were in your mother's womb? Do you remember? You were being there swishing around, hearing music and no. But when you remember your first thoughts about going to church, I mean, I went to church, I was pretty young, I guess. All I associated church with, I went to a Korean church, but I didn't speak Korean or understand it. So all I knew is someone's going, nah, 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 nah. I didn't understand anything you're saying, and then donuts. That's it. Church is good for donuts. So I looked forward to church because of donuts. Maybe for some of you it was that way too. Or maybe it was because your friends were there. You know, it could be for any number of reasons. But then I remember we started to have to we had to go to things like Bible study and pray, and you're supposed to do some good things for other people. But why? Why are we supposed to do all that? Some people are very, very adamant that we had to do all these things. And I think there was a question that early on came up in my consciousness, and it was this. Who made the rules for all this? Like, who made the rules? I've mentioned that sometimes, right? Like, who made the rule that guys are supposed to take out the trash? Did someone write the rule there? You know, my wife and I, we've talked about this sometimes, because you could easily insist on certain expectations, but then based on whose authority, right? Well, why do you believe what you believe? I mean, whether it relates to the Christian life or anything else. I mean, think about everything that's going on in our world today. Everyone here has an opinion on things, I'm sure. If I just say the word president, right now, our current president, I'm sure we would have a range of reactions. Some being, whatever, I'm not into politics, to some being, I am angry every day when I look at the news. To, you know, you could have all sorts of opinions on that. My question would be, so why do you have those opinions? And some people are very vocal about their opinions too. They'll let everybody know. In fact, I think that's one of the things about social media that is kind of sad, actually, because people are unashamedly revealing what's going on in their lives. And everyone's a self-proclaimed expert on everything. And they have no qualms about sharing it with the world. How about when you go to the Bible? Do you understand what is going on when you are confronted with the truth of Scripture? Do you know that the Bible is a lot more than just about what we do? It's about who we are. It defines our identity. For example, you go to the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters. This epistle has the theme of building up the body of Christ. The first 3 chapters talk about who we are in Christ. We call these the indicatives. They describe who we are. They define who we are. Only after you understand who you are in Christ, then you go to chapters 4 through 6 that talk about walking in a manner worthy of your calling. You need to know who you are before you do what you do. But we need to understand who we are as defined by God's word so that we can then live properly to God's glory. Now, there's a reason why so many churches are disjointed, lack unity, they're filled with unresolved conflict, lack biblical convictions. They are more like social clubs with people who just get together who don't even really know what it means to be a Christian. If you don't know what it means to be a Christian, then would you really understand why you should live the Christian life? For many, Christianity seems like a bunch of do's and don'ts, a list of rules. It especially seems to be a way to kill fun. I mean, I don't know, you know, growing up, going to church, I had to go to 3 services every Sunday. You know, some of you thought Sunday was long. I lived at church every Sunday. We started at 8:30 a.m. You thought our service started early? We used to have it at 9. I remember we moved to the 10 and people were really happy. You know, if you just had to go to church all Sunday and you didn't even know why you were going, would it start to become a drag? Yes. Why? Because who wants to stay at church all Sunday? Especially like Super Bowl Sunday. I remember never watching a Super Bowl. But I remember Sunday service, evening service attendance was lower. You could always tell Super Bowl Sunday. And I kind of resented that growing up. It's like, man, I don't get to watch NFL ever. Okay, take that back, Monday night. But not Sunday. When we gather together as a church, do you understand how important it is that what unites us in our gathering is that we submit ourselves to the truth of God's word? In fact, what's so vital to the importance of having accountability is that that accountability has clear definitions. First, as to who we are, and then why we do what we do. Now, if you have people that are not united in Christ, who don't understand what it really means to be a Christian, do you understand? It only takes 2 people to have disagreements, right? Imagine trying to have a small group with people who are coming from their own authority base and then trying to have a discussion. In our culture today, it is something that is seen as a good thing that you would hold to a relativistic, subjective understanding of everything in life. In fact, if you were to say that there is objective propositional truth statements that apply to people all across the board, you get laughed at. People would say, no such thing. There's no such thing as objective propositional truth statements, even though that very statement is in itself an objective propositional truth statement. You know, the book of Judges describes what has always gone on throughout history is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's exactly what people are doing today. In fact, I saw some video of a guy who proclaimed tolerance, showing intolerance for someone they thought was intolerant. So you go, do you see the massive hypocrisy? Like, you would accuse other people of proposing violence, so you yourself exercise violence to prove your point. How does that even make sense? You know, there are those who would say that there are no objective moral standards to measure everyone with, yet at the same time, if someone causes you to feel even judged, you take issue with that instead of just saying, well, they're entitled to their opinion. Why are you even upset if someone else has a different opinion than yours, if everything's relative, if everything's subjective? There are some who say, you can't just say whatever you want. As they're saying, you must give me the right to say whatever I want. How do you make sense of this? No wonder people go crazy. It's because things don't make sense this way. And then you bring people to the church. And who knows what kind of background you've come from, but you bring all this sort of thinking with you. And then you got some guy standing at the pulpit telling you to listen to all this stuff. And I'm sure some of you, you might, at least maybe before, maybe when you first came, you might have thought, who does this guy think he is? Who does he think he is to tell us anything? You're right. I'm really nobody. You know, I'm not even unique here anymore at the church. There's another John Kim here. You know? So you might say, well, who are you to say anything? And you're right, actually. But I turned that right back to you and said, who are you to say, who am I? I mean, what makes you more authoritative to say something that has greater value than what I have to say? You see, we can go back and forth then all day. We would never get anywhere. Maybe we'll just fight. Then it's survival of the fittest. Is that how it's supposed to work? No surprise why you got a lot of people having some bad church experiences. There needs to be something that transcends the individualistic mentality of how all of us tend to live. We need an objective, foundational understanding as to who we are and how and why we should live. So there are two pillars that provide this foundation for accountability. One, it's to have a high view of God. It's to have a high view of God. Conversely, that means don't have such a high view of yourself. Paired with a high view of God is to have a high view of God's word. Now, when the early church came together in Acts 2:42, why did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Because the apostles were teaching about the greatness of God. It wasn't about them. In fact, the apostles, some of them weren't even educated. I mean, they didn't have anything to boast about on their own. But they knew Christ. And their lives, in following Christ, all they wanted to do was point people to Christ. So every time they gathered together, this is what they shared. The truth of God's word, and that would define then how they would interact with each other. So when you talk about fellowship, I mean, fellowship can include a lot of activities. I mean, just because you go out to lunch doesn't necessarily mean you're having fellowship. But you can have fellowship over lunch. Why? Because Christ is central to why you're there, to what you're doing. It defines why we spend time with one another. When you think about the early church, what caused them to make such a dramatic change from their former lives? Especially if they were Jewish. They turned their back against centuries of their heritage. I mean, you understand, over the course of history, Jews have been persecuted just for being Jewish, and they have held tenaciously to their identity. But then all of a sudden, Christ comes and transforms these people's lives to the point where they're willing to let go of all that to follow Christ. See, their whole identity was changed. That's what then brought them into unity with each other. You know, when we talk about being a Christian, I think for some of us, you might have been told that your religion is meant to be a private thing. Not for the Christian. Christianity was never meant to just be a private thing. It's a very public thing. In fact, it's the whole of your life being put on display before the world because you love God with all of your being. And it affects every other relationship. That's why you will love people because of how God has loved you. Our faith was meant to be shared with others, both in terms of sharing with unbelievers, but also with fellow believers. Because together our testimony speaks loudly to the fact that there's something that defines us, that's beyond us. I mean, think about all the one another's. You just look at Scripture and you see all the one another commands. It implies that we are to intentionally involve our lives and invest our lives with other people. You can't avoid that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Starting from verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And this passage is pretty clear. We are to be a part of each other's lives as Christians. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope together. We are to stimulate one another to loving good deeds. We are not to forsake the assembling together as some do. We are to encourage one another. Now look at your neighbor. Do you think they need encouragement once in a while? I mean, is there anyone here who doesn't need any encouragement ever? I don't think so. But here's the tricky part. If you hear that you're supposed to encourage someone, like if I were to tell you right now, I want you to turn to your neighbor and encourage them, what would you say? I remember doing this once with the youth group when I first became a youth pastor. I would bring up each of the youth. They were sort of like highlighted. We only had like 10 kids, so it took 10 weeks. And I asked the rest of the youth group to encourage them. And I remember one guy, it was his sister sharing, and he said, I want to encourage you to practice the piano more. No, that's not the kind of encouraging we're talking about, okay? You know, I was like, wow, you know, you just don't get it. You're just looking at this as an opportunity to, you know, poke at your sister. No. Literally, the idea of encouraging one another is to come alongside someone. And that in coming alongside, you meet the need as appropriately, whatever the situation calls for. So when someone is down, you lift them up. If someone's messing around in sin, you lovingly admonish them and rebuke them. This idea of encouraging is a very encompassing term, but the idea is because you care for their spiritual welfare, you come alongside. And in coming alongside, you don't bail on them. Now, this is the problem at a lot of churches. You got people who forsake. You bail. I mean, isn't that, in a sense, one of the worst feelings they have, is that when you know you need support, when you need to know that people are behind you and they say, you know what? Bye-bye. I don't want to invest in your life because investing in you costs me too much. It takes so much time. It takes so much energy. It takes so much trouble. Now think about this. Are there people in your life that make life challenging? Sure. Might be your siblings, might be coworker. For all of us, it's drivers in LA, right? And so to have an encouraging heart attitude, it's not easy to have. Now, when we talk about gathering together, this is more than just a physical gathering. It is a spiritual gathering. When we talk about how can we cultivate an environment of accountability, it is to have at its root a common commitment to say, I am willing to invest in other people's lives because I care for their walk with God. Now, accountability works when everyone involved is committed to both giving and receiving this ministry of investing in each other. Now, I don't know about you. Some of you maybe have, if you've had this kind of experience where someone came up to you and said, you know what? I think I need to disciple you. And you're like, what? I didn't ask. Like, no, you need it. I'm like, who are you to tell me what I need? I mean, usually it kind of goes the other way where you ask someone, right, to disciple you. But that kind of can be a turnoff to some people. So some people who feel kind of pressed into this kind of situation, you might go, oh, I don't know, I didn't ask for this. Yeah, but the question is, do you know that you need it? Is anyone here perfect as a Christian? Has anyone attained spiritual perfection? If you have, please come up here. I will sit down. Because I know I haven't. I mean, every day is a test of sanctification, especially with a dog. Okay? I mean, don't get me wrong. I love our dog. Romeo is cute, and he's small, and he has that puppy dog look, you know, when he's in trouble. You know, and he's been in trouble lately. Even this morning, he was in trouble. You know, he chewed up, you know, the pee pads again. I'm like, why? Why would you do that? Why would you chew on something that you peed on? It doesn't make sense. I'm trying to help you. So help me help you. Stop eating the pad. And he just looks at me, and he's all, like, guilty. He doesn't get it. But then sometimes that's just like a reminder of dealing with people too. You ever talk to someone like, they just don't get it. They just keep eating the pee pad or the equivalent of whatever it would be. And you're like, why are you doing something that's not helpful? Why are you doing something that's actually hurtful to you? Why do you keep doing it? Like, who are you to tell me what to do? I like chewing on that pee pad. Don't tell me what to do. You're not my mother. Never said I was. But you know what? I understand why people like to avoid accountability. But your reasons might all be wrong. It might really revolve around either the fear of man or the seeking of man's approval. I mean, especially fear of man, you might think, what if someone finds out what I'm really like? Like any of you who are single, I'm not pointing at anyone in particular, but if you're single and you're not dating, but you're hoping to date, so you kind of scan the horizon, and you're like, you know, beep, 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 and you identify someone that you're like, I think it's that person. You don't even know them, but you're like, no, it's them. I feel it in my heart. No, man, that's just pizza, okay? And then you talk, and maybe for whatever reason, it works out. You're like, you actually both like each other. Great. So you get together until you have your first conflict, right? And then you're like, they don't get it. They don't understand that this hurts me. It hurts me. When you say things that way, it hurts me. When you look at me that way, it hurts me. When you forget about things, it hurts me. And it's usually the guy causing all the trouble, right? And the guy's like, what? Huh? Well, what? What did I do? I didn't do anything. That's the problem. You didn't do anything. You're like, I'm confused. Well, you don't know, right? So you find out that it's not easy. And then you're like, do I even like this person? Yeah, you did when your beeper went off, you know, when your radar was zoned in on them. Well, what made it so different? Because now you're finding out reality. Now, that's kind of the same thing at church, too, right? You come to church, and everyone might seem initially nice, like, oh, wow, people greet you here. They're nice. They even take you out to eat and stuff. This is nice. Until you start to see some reality, right? You're like, messed up church. People are jacked up here. Why do they talk to me like that? They didn't say hi to me today. I don't think they like me today. What? I mean, you know, people assume all sorts of things. You find out that people fall short. But we all do. Sometimes we fear accountability because we fear failing. You know, some of you who have small groups and you're supposed to read a book, I don't know if you've noticed lately, if you've been around with me lately, I choose very small books because I realized people didn't read the book, right? I'm like, it's like you're throwing away gold. But we got to find smaller bits now for you to read. But do you ever go to small group and then they're asking, did you read the chapter? And you're like, no. And you feel like a failure because everyone else did. You were the only failure. So you're like, I don't know if I want to go small group because I had a hard week. I didn't have time to read the chapter. Maybe a fear of comparisons. Like, you ever have that when people share about their week and everyone seems to share something profound and deep? Like, oh, this past week I had a 4-hour quiet time on Tuesday and I was dwelling on just how sweet the sovereignty of God is in suffering. You're like, sweet? Suffering what? You're like, I don't know. I just went to work. You're like, I don't know what to share. I sound so unspiritual. Maybe you have the fear of rejection. You know, there's so many folks that fear not connecting with people for some reason or another. Or maybe there's a fear of inconsistency. Like maybe now things might be good, but what if I had a downturn? People are going to think I'm flaky. People are going to think that I'm just not very consistent. Or maybe you fear unpredictability in your own life. Have you ever had an emotional outburst that you couldn't control with other people around? And as you were having that outburst, you're like, oh my goodness, they think I'm crazy. Like you cry. Are you judging the baby right now just because they're crying? So emotional. Like, why can't they handle it? It's just a sermon. Why are you so judgmental? But you see, we fear that. You might fear exposing the dark side. There's all sorts of fears that we have. And we understand people can be fickle and relationships are messy. So that's why people are scared to pursue accountability. Now, this is why we have to transcend all this kind of thinking. In fact, we have to understand that what builds community, it goes way beyond things that we would hold in common, such as ethnicity, marital status, stage in life, socioeconomics, education, vocation. Those are not the things that you build a spiritual community with. You start off building a spiritual community because the gospel is the primary identifying point of your life. That you as a sinner before a holy and just God recognize that there's nothing you can do to save yourself from the penalty of your sins, but only when you come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on human flesh so that he might take our place by dying the death that we deserved and rising again so that he could show eternal life can be found only in him. When you repent of your sins and in faith trust in Christ alone, you no longer are identified by your old life, but you're a new creation. Your identity is now defined by Christ. It is no longer you, but Christ who lives in you that provides the purpose and meaning that calls you to no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died and rose again on your behalf. This is why our greatest purpose in life is not to live to the glory of God. That is the common purpose we share. That's what unites us. That is what transcends everything this world has to offer. But this side of heaven, the journey is going to be filled with many challenges, even trials. So if we're going to make it through, we're only going to make it through together as God has designed for us to be a part of each other's lives so that we would uphold one another as we pursue the Christian walk. So why do we call these groups CPR groups? Well, you know, I'm always trying to come up with something a little clever so that you could remember. And sometimes they're kind of cheesy, and sometimes they don't work. But there's a purpose in it. CPR, C stands for care, P stands for prayer, and R originally stood for repair. But you could say restore or renew. But I want to walk through these ideas a little bit. And this is what is involved with accountability. First, care. The very word care is the idea to be concerned for someone. The Greek word is even used to denote the idea of being anxious or worrying about someone. Now, you could do that in an unhelpful way. Like this past Friday, our girls went down to the retreat in San Diego, and it was the big storm. You know, so I'm watching like mudslides, trees falling, car accidents, and they're driving right in the middle of that. And if you, as a parent, you feel this, right? If you're a parent, they're going to die. I know they're going to die. No, I don't know that they're going to die, but I feel like they're going to die. I'm a bit anxious. I'm a bit stressed. But I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to what? Pray. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious for anything. Prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Of course I know that verse, but it's a whole other thing to actually practice it, right? So you pray, and then they get sent a text, we got here safely. Okay. But there's still a genuine concern behind. Why? Because you care for them, because you love them. If you care for your fellow brothers and sisters, you would have a genuine concern for their spiritual welfare. You would care that they are walking right with God, or if they're not. Why? Because you love them with the love of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 25, it says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And what Paul was going through is, you know, don't be comparing yourself to each other in the body. Some seem more upfront and honorable. Some seem behind the scenes and less honorable. No. Every member matters here. Don't let there be any division, but let the members have the same care for one another. You should have a concern for your fellow believers here. So much so that you would be willing to invest care, concern, time, energy, whatever resources God has provided for you. That's why in verse 26 it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, sometimes it's something as simple as this. Say it's someone's birthday, right? Now, some people, I remember hearing from some people that they never had a birthday party growing up. Like, wow, how's that? I mean, I've had a birthday party many times. You know, as you get older, those birthday parties just seem to make you just feel older. But it's still kind of encouraging when people gather together to celebrate with you. Or when there's something that you achieve, like a graduation or whatever. Having people come alongside celebrating, rejoicing with you, it really adds to it. It also means a lot when you're suffering. And you come alongside people in the midst of their suffering and you help shoulder the burden. Why would you do that? It's not your problem. It takes time and energy. But you do that because you have a concern for them. Because you see them when they're struggling. So you come alongside. That's not the place where you're going to come and judge them and pound them. But no, you're going to come alongside and pick them up. But why are there so many divisions in so many churches? It's because of this fundamental rejection of caring for one another. And how can you say you know God when you don't love your brother? 1 John talks about this a number of times. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. And hatred is just not just a direct thing, it's also a neglect thing. When you fail to care for one another, do you understand why churches suffer? Not only do we suffer with each other and rejoice with each other, we also care for one another through all the mundane things in life. Think about this. We come together every Sunday. Okay. Now, next Sunday is our anniversary Sunday. Whee! Okay. Birthday Sunday! That's a big Sunday! No, actually, we're just going to have another sermon. Okay. we'll have some special music. But think about all the other Sundays. You know, is it a big deal for you to come together? To be with God's people through the uneventful times, the mundane times, maybe when it's inconvenient even. But because you persevere in the pursuit of caring. You know, we shouldn't just be here because there's something exciting going on, or maybe just because your friends happen to be here, and maybe the folks that you don't know as much are here, you're like, well, oh, my friends aren't here. I'm taking off. You have an opportunity to care for brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the love that we're called to exercise in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's supposed to be a patient and kind love that we exercise, not because it's convenient, but because we have the privilege to care for one another in this way. This is why we'll even admonish one another. We'll speak the truth in love because we care enough for someone, for them not to be ensnared in sin. You know, having a dog is sometimes like a mirror. Like when I see our dog chewing on the pee pad, and I'm thinking, why would you do something that just isn't helpful for you? And then I go, mirror, why do I do things that are not helpful for me spiritually? I'm like the dog. Maybe that's why we have the dog. It's to remind me. You know what? God might even bring people into your life to help reveal things that you need to address. Not so much just because someone else has a problem, because it's a mirror. And it reveals in you that you got some heart issues you got to deal with. But it's not just to compare against others in that way. It's then we have the opportunity to help each other. We're not here to humiliate each other. We're not here to take advantage of someone else's failures. It is because we truly would care to see someone be right with God. Do you care enough for that? Do you care so that even in coming together, not only Sundays, but you know, if you're in a small group or there's a church event, whatever it might be, you have a very deliberate, purposeful agenda to say, I am here to care for someone. I'm going to look for the opportunity to do it because God calls us to. And he says, have the same care for one another. Don't be playing favorites. You know, I think over the years, I kind of notice how some people spend time with certain people. Like there's some people that I call the pretty people, okay? They're like the externally sort of, I guess you could say, in crowd, right? So it's just like middle school or high school. You want to be part of the popular crowd or the good-looking crowd or, you know, the high society crowd or whatever it is. So there's some people just sort of gravitate always to that kind of group. And then the people who are on the fringe, you know, if you consider yourself one of the fringe people, you know, kind of outsider, you know, you don't quite fit in, you're weird, all that kind of stuff. There seems to be a divide. And you go, well, why is that so? I mean, it's not that we're all duplicates of each other, but do we have a same care? And James chapter 2 makes it very clear, you know, you don't show favoritism towards others. In fact, what really does unite us is this. We're all sinners. And one thing that we can do when we have accountability is this. In James 5:16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. That's why the P stands for prayer. When you come together, we pray with each other, for each other. Why? Because we're sinners that need God's help. Ultimately, we pray because we depend on God. We in ourselves can't help each other. It's only when God is central to the whole process. When we depend on God to be the one who leads, guides, directs, corrects, and helps us to live in such a way that glorifies him, that's what sets proper perspective. We pray also because we can't depend on our own wisdom or own power. We pray that we would submit ourselves to the guidance of God's word, that we would submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading, that we would depend on the power of God and the wisdom of God to work within us as well as through us to serve one another. So we pray together, not only because we're commanded to pray, because it reminds us to humbly come before God together, especially when dealing with our sinfulness. There is no good point in just trying to take advantage of someone else's sinfulness and just call them out and do nothing. It doesn't do anything to help. R stands for repair or restore or renew. What should be very intentional when you come together with other Christians is that you would be committed to the ongoing process of ministering to each other in the midst of your weaknesses. That you would be patient with the ongoing work of maturing in Christ. That you would be seeking to invest in a long-term ministry of helping one another grow in our walks with God. You know, the fact that we have babies there in the back is such a wonderful picture, okay? Even when you hear them cry, you know what? You should be so thankful. That means they're alive. Do you thank God that they got lungs? They're going to be singing one day. They're just practicing. I mean, do you look to care for what seems to be, for some, an annoyance? Whose baby is that? Get them out of here. Can't they see I'm trying to listen to a sermon? Great attitude. Well, that's why we are patient and we watch them grow. And we go through the mundane, day in, day out process of watching people grow. And along the way, you will see people stumble and fall. Are you going to be there to help them get restored? You know, some people, when they see signs of trouble, they just kind of get out of the way. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to be inconvenienced. So then, woe to you when you get into a bind. I mean, do you understand? You can't have it only when it benefits you. We're meant to do this for each other. Yes, people will let you down. We're finite beings. We're limited in our perspective. And we all have blind spots. Every single one of us has blind spots. There's not a single person here that can see everything there is to see. This is why others help you. You know, one of the best things that happened to me was getting married. Why? Because my wife helps me see things that I can't see. She even brings it up. I was like, I don't see that. I was affirming my blindness. But sometimes I felt so sure that I didn't have a problem. That's called being stubborn. And I think so many of us are stubborn in different ways. But do you realize that God brings people into your lives to help you, to sharpen you, to shape you, to help you grow? Yeah, sometimes the process is a little messy. But if we could just first humbly admit that we need others in this process of spiritual growth, and if the love of Christ is really at the heart of why we do what we do, that's our passion statement, right? Love God, love people. If that's really driving all that we do in ministry, that characterizes the heart for one another. I think we will see wonderful ministry take place. So, if you're part of a CPR group, great. Okay. If you're not, you should. And if you don't know what to do, talk to me. And we'll get you involved. But I hope you understand the principle behind it. That all of us need to be involved in the building up of accountability. Without it, you will spiritually die. You cannot survive without it. But you gotta want it. You gotta value it. Now, the theme for our CPR groups coming up in March, okay? Hopefully you've finished or are close to finishing the book on sanctification. But for those of you who are going to be moving forward with us, we're going to be using a book called Thinking Biblically. Now, I know some of you are going, that's not a small book. Yes, I am breaking the cycle, okay? And the reason why is because we really want to address this issue of thinking biblically. It's very straightforward. Why? Because I think at the root of a lot of why we have issues is how we think is messed up. Now, why do you think the world spends so much time advertising stuff? It's to affect our thinking. It's to affect our thinking. And you know what's interesting is if you say you're a Christian, it is amazing to me that the rest of the world will say something like this. You're so biased. You're so narrow-minded. You're so fundamentalist. You need to calm down, and you need to come to a neutral place where we are. Unbiased by your radical religious thought. Now, just so you know, there's no such thing as absolute neutrality. I mean, who claims to be neutral? A lot of people. But they're not neutral. They're just as biased. I've had some people say this, you Christians are so brainwashed. So are you. The only difference is who's washing your brain. Right? Everyone's brain's getting washed with something. How do you claim neutrality then? How do you claim that you're the one who sees everything in proper perspective, unbiased, unaffected? No way! There's no way! Everyone's biased. You're just kind of in this cycle of thinking that you can't escape. We're all riding a cycle. It doesn't matter which cycle you're in, that's all. All of us have what is called, in German, Weltanschauung. I don't know if I said that right, but it's the German word for worldview. I remember asking the German missionaries in Czech, have you heard of that word? And they're like, no. So it's not a common word, you know, but if you want to sound scholarly, you know, you say theological terms in German. But from the book, Thinking Biblically, I want to define for you what is a worldview. A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense out of the world and life. A worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret reality and judge reality. A worldview is, first of all, an explanation and interpretation of the world, and second, an application of this view to life. Now, maybe you just heard that and you're like, it's too early to hear all that. And I'm not a big philosophical person. There's too many big terms there. All it is this. Everyone has a worldview. It is your explanation of how you interpret the world and then how you apply that interpretation into life. So let me give you a very base level application of this. I'm a UCLA Bruin. I see everything through the lens of being a UCLA Bruin. Therefore, yesterday, when UCLA beat USC, okay, by 32 points, I was happy because the application of my worldview has been confirmed to the superiority of the basketball team that I support with my heart, soul, and mind. And so I rejoice. Conversely, when they lose, I am in despair. And it affects my emotional status. See, so it affects me. Why? Because of that one little thing, right? I mean, there's one little thing. You see people get all sad, or you see some people go crazy over one little thing. Why? Because it's a reflection of things that they value. So all of you have a worldview. Your presuppositions. What are the fundamental things that you were committed to that affect how you view all of life? The question is, do you have a biblical worldview? Do you have a Christian worldview? A Christian worldview has two major presuppositions. It's this. The first is the eternal existence of the personal, transcendent, triune creator God. And the second is that the God of Scripture has revealed his character, purposes, and will in the infallible and inerrant pages of his special revelation, the Bible, which is superior to any other source of revelation or human reason alone. To translate, high view of God and high view of God's Word. Now we're going to use this book for our CPR group starting in March because I think what really is a challenge for our generation now is that there are so many who haven't taken the time to evaluate the presuppositions of how you view all of life. Like, why do you go to school? Why do you work? Why do you choose the kind of people that you spend time with? It's all a reflection of what your worldview is. Why do you even go to church? Why do you do things like read the Bible, pray? Well, it's all a reflection of how you view all of life. Now, the entry point of all of this process is the mind. That's why it's so important that what you fill your mind with, you got to be really careful. Marla Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, provided a picture that has been so helpful ever since I read it. It goes like this. The mind is the gateway where the process starts by which all that ultimately fills my mind is that which will define and determine the affections of the heart, the things that we love, which will then result in the actions of the will. So it goes mind, heart, will. So whatever you fill your mind with is ultimately going to define what you truly love. And what you love, that is what you will then choose to do based on what you love. But do you see that starting point, how important it is that you make sure it's God's truth that is guiding your thought process? You see, this is where depravity starts. Romans 1:28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The manifestation of a depraved life starts all here in how you think. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. You see, when you fill your mind with lustful thoughts, you shouldn't be surprised that what comes out of that then is sinful activity. Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So you understand, futility of mind, hardness of heart leads to giving over of every kind of impurity. Mind, heart, will. But there in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, it says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The Christian does not live like the person of the world. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It is so crucial what you fill your mind with. This is why the world wants to fill your mind with anything and everything that takes you away from God. This is why Christians are also called to love God with all their minds. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You see, when we love God with all our minds, not only individually, but collectively, then with one mind, the church is able to live to the glory of God. Acts 2:46, day by day, continue with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Romans 12:2, and this is the passage we read earlier at the beginning of the service, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Your mind matters so much. That's why in Romans 12:16, when it says, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. How you think affects how you value and treat other people. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So what unites us at the mind level? Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, Paul, even in prison, he could see the affirmation of the collective unity of the Philippian church. It's because with one mind, they were united in how they thought and striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 2, verse 2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above. How you take care of your mind affects everything. So, that's why we're going to read this book. Now, if you're like, oh, it's such a big book, it's to help you think, okay? You can't settle for little memes, okay? That's the kind of mentality of someone who wants to be mindless. I just want a brief explanation in three words of everything in life. Life doesn't work that way, okay? You got to learn how to think. You got to learn how to think, and you got to learn how to think biblically. That's why in Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What are the things you should dwell on? Think things from above. The things that are of God. The things that point you to Jesus Christ. And we have to help each other in that. Last point, faithful pursuit of discipline and godliness. The long-term goal of ministry here at Lighthouse is made very clear in Scripture. Colossians 1:28 says this, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What are we trying to do here? We want to present everybody complete in Christ. That's why we proclaim Christ. That's why we admonish and teach with the wisdom that comes from God's word. This is collectively what we need to do in caring for each other. Now, here's the kind of mentality you need to have. This is what Paul says. For this purpose also I labor. That's the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. This is why we strive. It's where we get the idea of agonizing. Accountability will take perseverance. It will also take hard work. You know, if you care for someone enough in their spiritual welfare, the work never ends. Why? Because the pursuit of godliness doesn't end this side of heaven. So if you're really wanting to come alongside, are you willing to work to the point of exhaustion? Or do you only work to the point of convenience? It also involves agonizing. You know, I think over the years, the people that I've invested in, there are some people who have brought a lot of pain. They are literally a pain. But that's part of the process. It's part of the process. This work will not finish until Christ returns or until we go to heaven. So we have to persevere in this ministry. It's not enough that you just profess that you receive Christ. So many people claim to be Christians. The question is, do you walk in him? And if you're firmly rooted in Christ and built up in Christ and established in your faith, you're going to respond to the instruction you receive by walking in obedience. Just look at Colossians 2:6. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Okay, I know we've been going for a long time on this, but I wanted to just make sure you understood very clearly. This is so important to the life of our church. Now, some of you might go, this seems a little too intense. Okay, maybe relative to what you've experienced before. Your spiritual life matters more than anything else. And I hope that each of you would carefully consider not only your spiritual life, but that you would care for the spiritual lives of those around you. You understand, God has brought people into your life so that you would have the privilege an opportunity to invest Christ in them. And so many times we walk away from those opportunities. It shows we don't care. We are called to care. And we are called to pray, and we're called to be committed to the restoral, the renewing, the repairing of people's lives. That's why we spend time together. So that we might help each other grow in godliness. So takeaway point, the local church can only grow if the members take seriously the cultivating of genuine accountability in laying the foundations of a biblical worldview and to patiently pursue a corporate discipline of godliness to the glory of God. Please take that to heart. Let's pray. As we prepare for communion, I just want to ask you all to consider carefully, do you desire to grow in your walk with Christ? And if so, what will you do to pursue it? Christ came to die for us, to save us from sin, to grant us eternal life. And I just hope that you would understand how precious that is. If anyone here doesn't know Christ, my challenge to you is to really see yourself in light of how great God is. He is your creator. He created you for the purpose of living to his glory. But we all have sinned against God. We have all rebelled against him. And for that, we deserve eternal judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his son to die for us so that we might be saved from our sins and reconciled to a right relationship with God. We pray that you would come to repentance and that you would not only embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but that you would embrace your identity in Christ and be part of a church body. They're all imperfect. And if it's this one, be the church. And live in light of your calling. All because of what Christ has done. The men will come and pass the elements. And if you're ready to take communion, please take the elements. And after everyone's received it, we'll take it.